Numbers 21, beginning with verse number 4. The Bible says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Today we look at our third installment of a message that I've began several weeks ago entitled Snapshots of Salvation. And today we find ourselves in the book of Numbers and we see yet another beautiful picture, a beautiful snapshot of salvation. And we find the children of Israel, they're on their way out of their wilderness wanderings, heading towards the promised land. And in our opening verses of chapter number 21, they encounter a king of the Canaanites named Arad. And they get into a battle with King Arad and they conquer him at a place called Hormah. Well, then when we come to our text verses 4 through 9, we find a very unusual story where God allows snakes, he allows serpents to bite his people. Hard to imagine that we could find much of a story out of a snake biting somebody and how that God would be at work in that story, but that's exactly what we find. And in this story of these serpents biting the children of Israel, we see yet another beautiful picture of our salvation. And the emphasis of this picture is the simplicity of forgiveness. And so this morning, as we look into this passage of Scripture, may God guide us and help us to understand the simplicity of forgiveness in the matter of our salvation. If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope that you will, the first thing I want you to make note of is the releasing of the serpents. The releasing of the serpents. When we read this story, the serpents are a key component to understanding God's message. If we don't rightfully understand what these serpents mean and what they picture, then we're never going to grasp the power of what God is trying to teach us. So you may want to write down in your notes somewhere that the fiery serpents represent the judgment of God. The fiery serpents represent the judgment of God. So anytime we look at these serpents and as we begin to unravel the releasing of the serpents, you think about these serpents and their bite as a picture of the judgment of God. So with that in mind, let's consider three things about the releasing of the serpents. Notice, first of all, their sin revealed. Let's talk first of all about their sin being revealed. When we come to verse number 4, the Bible gives us some insight into the attitude and the mindset of the children of Israel on their journey. In the heart of the verse, it says, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." It says they were much discouraged because of the way. Now, the word discouraged there in our usage of the word today is really not a strong enough translation. It's not a powerful enough interpretation. It comes from the Hebrew word katsar, and it literally means to be short, to be impatient, or to be vexed. So what it's saying is literally that the children of Israel here on the way, on their journey, they're not just a little down about it, but they are absolutely ticked off about it. Their attitude's bad. They're short-tempered with one another. They're short-tempered with the leader. They're frustrated. They're vexed. They're angry. They just absolutely are in a horrible, horrible mood. Now, being discouraged in and of itself is not a sin. There is nothing sinful about you and I being discouraged about the way. But here's the problem. If we don't handle that discouragement and we don't find a way to encourage ourselves in the Lord, that discouragement can lead us to sinful behavior. And that's exactly what happens here with the children of Israel. They were so discouraged, they were so upset because of the way that God had taken them and the way that God had led them, that they, in verse 5, it says, and the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The expression light bread is in reference to manna. They basically say, God, you brought us out here and you got Moses leading us, and Moses doesn't know half of what he's doing, and man, we hate it. We just hate everything that's going on. They didn't like the way things were going, so they started running down God and they started running down their leader. You say, Pastor, is that sinful? Well, let's move on and consider the second thing is we understand the reason that these servants were revealed. We not only see their sin revealed, secondly, we see their safety removed. Their safety removed. In verse 5, they speak against God and they speak against Moses and they begin to complain about everything from Moses to the manna. And in verse 6, it says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Because of their horrible attitude towards God and towards Moses, because of their complaining, because of their fussing, because of their griping, God removes the hedge of protection that he had previously placed around the children of Israel. God removes that barrier and he allows these fiery serpents to bite the people. Now, don't be mistaken as to what these fiery serpents are. These fiery serpents are not divine serpents. They were not mystical serpents. They weren't miraculous serpents. They were just regular old, plain old fiery serpents. They were just probably of some kind of red color or a dark brown color. And we read, you may want to jot down in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, Moses references the wilderness that the children of Israel were traveling through, and he says that it was a wilderness filled with fiery serpents and scorpions. So this area that they're traveling through is infested with these fiery serpents that are indigenous to the area. But what God had done is God had built a hedge of protection around them, because he is the God of creation, is he not? He had built a hedge of protection around them, and he had kept those serpents back from biting the children of Israel. But once the children of Israel began to speak against him, once they began to speak against Moses, his leader, and they began to gripe about everything God was doing, God removes the hedge, and he allows these serpents to come in and to attack his children as a symbol of his judgment on them because they had not obeyed him and because of the attitude that they had allowed to come into their life. Now, beloved, that puts a whole new perspective on the way we look at God and the things that we say about God and the things that we say about God's leaders, does it not? The reality is we've lost that in this generation. We've lost that in our culture today. One of the saddest things to me as a pastor, as I drive down these country roads, or I drove around the roads in West Virginia, or drove around the roads in South Georgia, is you drive by a church and you see a church sign. And so many things are fixed on the church sign. But there's one element of the church sign that always looks messed up. And it always looks funny. You know what that is? It's the pastor's name. The pastor's name is it's usually placed on with some kind of easily removable device. It's screwed on with a metal thing, and it's on there. So, hey, if he does something we don't like, gin, we solve that problem. Somebody get us another piece of metal. Or it's crudely been scraped off, and you can see where it's scraped off and there's remnants of the previous pastor's name. Then there's new black lettering on there, and it looks like it's been scraped off, and then there's another one on there. Look, I'm not saying that there's not bad preachers, and I'm not saying that there's not bad pastors, but what I am saying is if we're not careful, in our culture we develop the mindset that leadership is always the problem. Look at it in sports. Our team's not winning. We got to get rid of this coach, man. He's terrible. I mean, we hadn't won a game in 10 years, and he come here, and in 2 years, he's won 10 games, but we need to win 15 games. Let's fire this bum and get somebody else. You understand? There comes a point when it's not the leader's fault because the leader's just one person. It has to be the players. It has to be the congregation. We all work together. And what happened here was, is the people just didn't like the way that God was taking them. They started complaining about God. They started complaining about Moses. And God removes the safety barrier and allows his judgment to begin to come upon the people. You say, oh, preacher, is it really that bad? Well, let's notice the third thing we see about the releasing of the serpents. That's their serious repercussions. You say, a snake bite, is it really that bad? Well, it is really bad when you consider that these snakes were very poisonous. Look what the Bible tells us here in verse 6. It says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel, what? They died. These weren't just non-poisonous, non-venomous snakes, but they were obviously highly poisonous. And these snakes were biting the people, and in a very short time, many people, it says in verse 6, much people of Israel died. Many people died because of this. Now look, here's the first insight into how this pictures salvation. What do the serpents represent? I told you earlier, they represent the what? The judgment. All right, I'm glad four of you are in tune. All right, now the serpents represent what, church? The judgment. Man, now we're getting somewhere. We're making some ground now. They represent the judgment of God. Now look at how this happened, okay? The children of Israel are marching along, and they're just going through their normal routine. This wasn't the first time they had griped and complained about God and Moses or the way. But here's what happens. Out of nowhere, the serpents began to come out and the serpents began to bite them. You say, preacher, what are you saying? What I'm saying is the judgment of God will happen quickly and it'll happen suddenly. And if you're not prepared for it, you will die without the antidote. And the fact is, these people were playing around with things that they should have been serious about. They should have been excited about the opportunity to go to the promised land. But instead, they couldn't look past their own nose to see that they weren't happy where they were. So many people today play around with sin. They never get serious with God. They never get serious about their relationship with God. And like these, the judgment of God is going to come upon them surely and suddenly, and many of them are going to die without having an antidote. Beloved, we need to grasp hold of the fact of the picture that God's trying to paint for us here in Numbers 21. So we see the releasing of the serpents. Notice, secondly, the response of the sinners. Secondly, we see the response of the sinners. There's three things that you and I learn from verse number 7 about the response to these serpents by these people. Notice, first of all, their change. Notice, first of all, their change. Just a very short time ago, as early back as verse 5, now we're looking in verse 7. In verse 5, God was an idiot. Moses was a moron. Moses was a horrible dictator. He didn't know where he was going. We're tired of this bread. We're tired of all this stuff. Get rid of him. All he wants to do is brought us out here to kill us. But wait a minute. The serpents hit in verse 6, and now verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses. Wait a minute. Moses is this horrible dictator. Moses is this guy who can't read a map, can't read a compass, doesn't know where we're going. We done wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. But all of a sudden, when the tragedy hits, now Moses isn't the big idiot everybody thought he was. Now this manna that we've been eating is not as horrible as we made out like it was. Now our water rations aren't as low as we kind of made out that it was. It's amazing the change that hardships can make in the attitude of people. And sadly, sometimes it seems like it's the only thing that will change people's approach towards God, and is tragedy and trouble. You look in this nation, when was the last time that our churches were filled up for any specific event? The one I can think of is 9/11. 9/11 hit, our churches filled up one Sunday, maybe two Sundays. Then they realized, hey, wait, our village isn't going to be bombed. They're not sending any more planes. We're good, man. We're going to go back to the things as the way that they were. The sad reality is it took the judgment of God coming upon them for them to change their attitude. But they didn't just change their attitude. Notice, secondly, we see their confession. It says in verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have sinned. Now I know that it's not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable for me. It's not easy for me when I have to confess that I have sinned. But you know something? You can't get very far with God when you're living in sin if you won't admit that you've sinned. The fact that they made this confession is evidence to the fact that they had changed their attitude. The judgment of God had sobered their hearts, and they come and they say, "We, Moses, we have sinned." But they didn't say it generically. Notice exactly what it says here in verse 7. It says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord," number one, "and against thee." It's interesting, as I studied for this message, commentators continually, one after the other, brought up the fact that evidently in the sight of God in this story, God saw himself and he saw Moses as linked. Because anytime you read of their sin, it says they spoke against God and Moses. It wasn't just that they spake against God and not Moses, but it wasn't just that they spake against Moses and not God, but it was linked. And when they come and confess, they recognize that their sin was not just against God, but their sin was against Moses. And so they said, "We have spoken against the Lord and against thee." When we go to confess to the Lord, we don't just need to go and confess, "Now, Lord, you forgive me because I'm a sinner." No, when God by His Spirit touches something specific in your life, you go to God and say, "Lord, I pray you'd forgive me for this. I pray, God, you'd forgive me for speaking against you and forgive me for speaking against Moses." Our confession has to be real. And the judgment of these serpents had come and it had changed their attitude and it had caused them to confess. But notice the third thing it did. It brought them to the place of their cry. It brought them to a place of their cry. Verse 7, it says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." Then it says, "Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Here's their cry. Now remember, the serpents represent what, church? The judgment. So here what we have is we have a people who were traveling and they griped and complained about everything. Then the judgment of God comes upon them. The trouble and the tragedy comes. Now their attitude changes. Now they confess before God, "We have sinned." And now what are they doing? They're praying that the Lord would take away the serpents. They're praying, "God, take away the judgment that is upon us." Now look, God has delivered these people and he's got something great for them. But they can't see what great things he's got for them because they're caught up in the nasty now and now and they're consumed by it. And God had to allow this judgment to come before they would change their attitude, before they would confess their sin and finally cry out for the judgment of God to be taken away from upon us. It took fiery serpents to bite them and some of them to die before God's people were finally ready to receive the help that they need. We've seen the releasing of the serpents, the response of the sinners, but I want you to notice thirdly and finally, the remedy for sin. Notice thirdly and finally, the remedy for sin. I don't want to overlook this and I don't want to belabor it either, but it's interesting to me. And it says a lot about Moses and his character that at the end of verse 7 it says, "And Moses prayed for the people." Now Moses is one of the ones they were running down. Moses is one of the ones they said was horrible and didn't know where he was going. But when they came to Moses, they said, "Moses, we've sinned, and we've sinned against God and we've sinned against thee." Moses didn't make a big deal out of it, but Moses continued to serve God and do what he was supposed to do. When somebody wrongs you, you just keep obeying God and let God work out the details. That's what Moses did, and that's what we're to do. And so Moses prays, and God gives him the remedy for sin. I want to show you three things about it, and we'll go home. Notice, first of all, the particulars of the remedy. I want to point out to you the particulars of the remedy. Now Moses prays at the end of verse 7, and in verse 8, God gives him some instruction about what to do. Verse 8 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent." The first part of the thing that Moses is instructed to do is to make a fiery serpent. If we look down later on in verse 9, we learn that it was a serpent of brass. So Moses goes, God says, "I want you to make a fiery serpent of brass." So Moses goes and he begins to construct a serpent out of brass material. And you may want to write somewhere parenthetically in your notes that brass is a symbol of judgment. Anytime you see brass in Scripture, it's a symbol of judgment. So first he tells him to make a fiery serpent of brass, but then he says, once you make that fiery serpent of brass, verse 8, he says, "and set it upon a pole." So he says, I want you to make a fiery serpent of brass, and then I want you to set it or attach it onto a pole, and I want you to stick the pole in the ground and set it up to where the fiery serpent is now attached to a pole standing up in the air. It's kind of an unusual remedy for a snake bite, don't you think? I think if you and I went today and we had been bitten by a snake, that's not what I would recommend doing. But it's what God asked him to do. Those are the two things that he asked him to do. Those are the particulars of the remedy. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Well, notice, secondly, the procedure of the remedy. The procedure of the remedy. After he gives him the particulars about it, he tells him the procedure of how people will be healed. In verse 8, he says, in the heart of the verse, once you put the fiery serpent upon a pole, he says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. There's two things. He says, first of all, once you've got that fiery serpent on a pole, he says, somebody has to look upon it. Now, the word look that's used there is the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it means to inspect, to perceive, or to consider. To inspect, to perceive, or to consider. He's saying more than just a haphazard glance. When he says that they have to look upon it, he's not saying they have to see it in their peripheral vision. It has to be an intentional looking unto the serpent. It has to be a searching for. You're bitten, you're under the judgment of God, and the only way to get healed from this fiery serpent bite is to intentionally turn your eyes and look to the serpent that has been attached to the pole. But he says, once they look upon it, in verse 8, he says, they shall live. He said, if a person looks, then that person shall live. We used this on Wednesday night, and I told you the word shall is what I call a definitive word in Scripture. It's a word that gives a promise. He didn't say they might live. He didn't say they could live. He didn't say it's a strong possibility that they'd live. He gives a promise. He says, anybody who looks upon it shall live. And it's that simple to be healed. Now notice this. The remedy was an isolated remedy. He didn't give five or six different ways that they could be healed from this snake bite, the judgment of God. There was only one way. There was on a pole, and it was a serpent. There's the only way you can look and live. The remedy was not only isolated, it was immediate. When they looked upon the serpent that was attached to the pole, immediately they were healed of the poison. Immediately their life came back to them. But it was not only isolated and immediate, it was also inclusive. Notice what he says here in verse 8. He says that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Everybody was included. He didn't exclude anybody. He said, anybody, no matter if it's a man or a woman, no matter if it's an older person or a younger person, he said, anybody who's bitten by a serpent, when they look, if they look, they shall live. So we've seen the particulars of the remedy and the procedure, but I want you to notice, thirdly and finally, the picture of the remedy. You say, Pastor, how in the world does this story picture salvation? Well, take a look at this for me, if you would, please. This is an artist sketch or an artist drawing of the serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses placed on a pole. Does that look similar to you of anything? How about this? Here's an actual monument given to this time on Mount Nebo. Does that look like any specific thing to you? It looks like the cross, doesn't it? It looks like the cross of Christ. And it looks that way because that's what it was supposed to symbolize. That's what it was a foreshadowing of. That's what it was a picture of. Just as they were facing the judgment of God for their sin, men and women today are facing the judgment of God upon us because of our sin. Not for some specific sin, not because you've ran down God or you've ran down Moses or because you did this or because you did that. We're facing the judgment of sin because of the sin that was passed down in the garden. You remember a few weeks ago and we looked at that and how that the sin was, one of the curses was the seed of man. And if you and I have an earthly father and an earthly mother, and I know you do, then you and I possess sin. So just like everybody in this story was facing the judgment of God for their sin, you and I are in that same situation today. And that sin brings forth the judgment of God and it brings forth death. And so the remedy for sin is Christ on the cross. And when we look at this serpent, that was placed on the cross. The serpent is a picture of Christ becoming our sin on the cross. He took the judgment of God that should have been on me, and he made himself to be sin for us. Let me share a scripture verse with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of the most powerful doctrinal verses in all the Bible. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says this, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, what did Paul say? Paul says that Jesus Christ was made to be sin. Now, don't miss this beautiful picture. This is how accurate God is. All right? The fiery serpents that bit the people, they possessed the poison. When Moses formed the brazen serpent looked like the judgment, but it didn't itself contain the poison, did it? Jesus Christ, when he came and took upon and robed himself in flesh, he looked like you and he looked like me, but he didn't possess the poison that you and I had. He didn't possess a sinful nature. Why? Because Joseph was not his daddy. He was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see in this beautiful picture of the serpent nailed to the pole that the serpent is picturesque of Jesus Christ, who would be made sin for us and who would be hung on the cross of Calvary as payment for our sins. You may want to write this scripture reference down in your notes, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It's amazing how everybody in the world knows John 3:16, but if they'd read the verses around John 3:16, they'd really learn a lot more about who God is and what God's done for them. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus and references this exact story and says, just as Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised for the sins of the world. Jesus himself alludes to the fact that this is a picture of him. What we see taking place here is a picture of him, and it pictures the simplicity of our forgiveness. It pictures how simple it is for you and I to be saved from our sins. If somebody was bitten by a serpent in that day, all they had to do in order to be healed and to live, to be spared death, was to look at the serpent that was raised on the pole. And may I say to you today, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all you have to do today is look to the cross of Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, dying not for his sins, but for your sins and for my sins. We have to look and to perceive that God paid for our sin so that we could live. And just like they had to look in faith that they would be healed, you and I too must look in faith and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple to be saved. But even though it's that simple, so many fail to look. So many try to work it out. So many try to work their way. So many people are trying to siphon the poison out. But the reality is, there is only one way. Just like the serpent in the wilderness was a isolated way, Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not a way, not one of many ways. He says, "I am the only way." He is the only way. Just like their remedy, when they looked, they were immediately healed. They immediately received life. At the moment you ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior, at that very moment you have eternal life. The Bible says the Holy Spirit of God quickens us, which is old English word means brings to life. And you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. You have eternal life right now. It's not something that happens. We're not living in our own life now, and then when we die, now we're going to have eternal life. No, we've got eternal life now. We go from life to life. It's a continual thing. It happens immediately. But just like their remedy, salvation is available for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are today. It doesn't matter how you got here, why you got here. It doesn't matter whether you've got a rosy background or a horrible background. It doesn't matter whether you've got a lot of money, whether you've got no money. It doesn't matter whether you're old. It doesn't matter whether you're young. It doesn't matter whether you're educated or uneducated. Anybody, he says, everyone who has been bitten, if he looketh, shall live. And later on, we see the promise held true in verse 9. It says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Beloved, here in Numbers 21, we see a beautiful picture of our salvation and the simplicity of what it means to be forgiven. Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross so you and I could be healed from sin and free from the judgment of sin. All we have to do is look to Him in faith and ask Him to forgive us, and He will save us and give us eternal life. Now here's the question I have for you today, and I'm through. If salvation is so simple, and God has extended it to everybody, then why is it that some, maybe even some in this room today, have yet to look so that you can live? You see, people sometimes will say to me as a pastor, or they'll say to others, "I just can't follow a God that would send somebody to hell. I can't serve a God. I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of love too. A God who loved us so much that He sacrificed everything and made it so simple that all you and I have to do is look in faith and we'll live." The reality is this, folks, and this is as simple as I can make it. If there's never been a time in your life when you've recognized the judgment of God that's upon you, if there's never been a time when you've looked and realized that on your own you cannot make it to heaven, you can't have eternal life, and there's never a time that you've looked and said, "Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross, and the only way that I can be free, the only way I can have a hope in heaven is to pray and ask Him to forgive my sins and be my Savior." If there's never been a time you've ever knelt either at an altar or in a Sunday school room or at home or in the privacy of somewhere, if there's never been a time when you yourself have prayed and asked Him specifically to forgive your sins, beloved, you don't have eternal life. Heaven is not your home. And when you die, you're going to have a rude awakening because you lift your eyes up in hell in judgment and torment forever because you failed to look and live. As your pastor, I beg you with all that is in me, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, trust Him today. Look and live. Make the decision today. I don't care who's around. I don't care who you're related to. I don't care what your social status is. Because in reality, when we meet God, all that stuff's going out the window. And the only thing that matters is, has the blood been applied? Have you been forgiven of your sins? That's all that matters. So today, we see the simplicity of salvation. If you've never been saved, I beg you to come and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer.